Thanks, Aaron. Good morning to all y'all, whether you know me or not. It's good to be here. If you guys have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to be there this morning. Like Aaron said, my name is Thomas. My wife Jessica is right here in the orange sweater, and she hates it anytime I point her out. Wave for everybody. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to wave. We're back, like Aaron said, for this weekend, and Aaron twisted my arm into getting me to preach. So, yeah, Indianapolis has been good, slow, hard, but pretty good, more or less. God's been faithful to us. We've been trucking along. I think it's always easy in church planning and any kind of mission work that you do to just get really off focus and think, like, where are the results? What's God doing? And it's really easy to get sidetracked and just because, like Aaron said, it's really hard to see growth when you're growing. It's really hard to see God's faithfulness when He's being faithful. It can get really discouraging, but then you look back over a year and you're like, oh, well, last year we were here and God's been good to us because now, like last year, there were 10 people here, 15, 20 maybe, and now there's a whole slew of you, which is cool to see. But we're going to be in Titus 1 this morning, so it's good to be here. It's good to be back and see a lot of new faces. Let's just dig into this. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read it, then we're going to break it apart and just look at what Paul says. It says this, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have now been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Savior. So this letter was written by Paul, probably in the mid-60s, the Apostle Paul, to his ministry colleague, Titus. This was a dude who shows up in Acts a couple times, who shows up in some of the other letters that Paul writes. He traveled around with Paul. Paul would preach in a city. He would start a church, and then he would leave, and Titus or Timothy or one of these other guys would stay and develop leadership in the church, develop this core group into a more robust and a leader-driven church, something that was going to survive. That was Titus's job, to stay back after Paul had already left and gone on to the next city to make sure that this church was going to make it. And so Paul's writing to Titus for a lot of reasons. He's in Crete, which we're not going to get through the whole letter. Read it. It's only three chapters. It'll take you 20 minutes. It'll be the best 20 minutes you've ever spent. He writes to Titus, who's in Crete, which is this tiny island south of Greece, which was known for barbarism, known for being a party place, known for being wild, a lot like Madison. Maybe. I don't know. If you've ever been to a Badger game, yeah. So there's that. Crete was a place of immense barbarism. Crazy people everywhere. People who Paul describes, he uses one of their philosophers as evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars, cheaters, stealers. So there's that. There's a culture of insanity, I guess. And then in the church, there had grown up this group of teachers, false teachers, who were preaching this message of, let's look at the Old Testament. And well, if you look at this genealogy, then we could see this and that and the other. And they were creating all these rules, this short list of righteousness that said, as long as you do these things, you're okay. Everything else, the rest of your secular life, doesn't matter. As long as you do A, B, and C, it's all right. And so Paul's writing because he wants to make sure Titus is fighting that. He's preaching against that. He's preaching the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter because really Titus can sometimes feel like he's deeply in over his head. This letter Paul writes, as you read it, you'll see a sense of a core value of discipleship. that as he writes, Paul writes about what it looks and means for us to be disciples of Jesus, what it looks for like for us to follow Jesus by people who have been affected by what God has done in history, what God has done in our life, and now what does that mean for us here now? What are we doing? What does it look like for us to be a disciple? And in the first four verses, like all Paul's doing is introducing himself. Hey, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to you, Titus. And Paul goes into this huge, just in four verses. Well, they wouldn't have verses back then, but just in these short sentences, Paul already like dives into the depth of what discipleship is. He dives into the depth of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it looks like to be a follower of Christ on mission in the city, in their cities, in Crete. And he ties it all in with what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So first we're going to start, what's a disciple? We have to baseline, surface level, we have to understand that. What's a disciple? Really, a disciple, the word just means like student, follower, someone learning from someone else. So we're all disciples. Whether you're here today and you follow Jesus or not, you're a disciple. You might be a disciple of Oprah. You might be a disciple, yeah, that's the worst one ever. Sorry. You might be a disciple of Jay-Z. You might be a disciple of Rush Limbaugh or of Glenn Beck or of Bill O'Reilly. Or you're a disciple of someone. You're following someone. You listen to their teaching. You learn from them. You get shaped and molded by what they have to say. You're a disciple. All of us are disciples. The people who we follow are disciples. And Paul shows us in these four verses, this just very short section, what it looks like to be disciples of Jesus. He starts off and he says his name, Paul. And we have to just stop here and sit, because a lot of us are probably familiar with Paul. We know what Paul did as an apostle, and our mind instantly goes there. This was a dude who preached the gospel, planted churches, loved Jesus, died for what he believed in, died for the gospel, died doing what he loved, seeing people come to Christ. But when we meet Paul in Acts, it's not really that glamorous. Any of the apostles, when we meet them, it's not glamorous. Peter and James and John are smelly fishermen. Matthew is a tax collector. Basically, he was the equivalent of the mafia. And Paul, when we meet him, he's a religious zealot. He's Jewish. He hates the church. He hates everything about Jesus because he sees them as a threat and a danger to the Jewish tradition. We meet him in Acts chapter 7, and he's standing there approvingly. This is a young man, probably like mid-20s, maybe even into his teens. He's standing there. There was a leader in the church in Jerusalem named Stephen who had been arrested and had been put on trial, and they passed a judgment of execution on him. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the courts, passed a sentence of execution on him. So they drag him outside the city, and they start throwing rocks at him. And Paul says to, or Saul, that's his name at the time, he says to these Jewish leaders, hey guys, you're going to get a lot better of a swing if you take your cloak off. Leave it here with me. So he's standing there watching the coats of these men who are throwing rocks and killing this follower of Jesus, Stephen. That's where we meet him. And like something in him as he's watching that just warps and twists to where he says, I could keep doing this. I could keep doing this. So he goes back to this Jewish courts and he says, give me letters to go to Damascus. And let me arrest and persecute the church there. So he goes to Damascus, and while he's on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Jesus shows up and knocks him off his high horse, literally, and blinds him. And he just, like, he has this encounter with the risen Lord, and Jesus goes, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul goes, who are you? And he goes, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting, who you are fighting. Don't you get it yet? I'm God. And so Paul has this amazing conversion experience, something that not many of us get the chance of experiencing, where like Jesus actually shows up, which I think you have to be pretty hard-headed for Jesus to actually have to like manifest himself post-resurrection for you to finally get that he's God. Like most of us, a friend told us something was stirred in our heart and we gave our life to Christ. But for like Saul, he was so hard-headed and so twisted that Jesus finally had to go, all right, dude, enough's enough. Let's go. Come on. We've got bigger things for you to do. So Paul goes from hating the church, hating the very thing that that he ends up being turned to. He goes from opposing the message to proclaiming the message. He goes from persecuting the church to planting churches. Like, he's a living testimony of the power of the gospel. He goes from arresting those who were... I made this up and I love it because it's just really cheesy and corny. He goes from arresting those who followed the way to being arrested by the gospel. Like, the Holy Spirit hijacked him and took him on a path that he didn't even know was coming. And it's easy for us to think of Paul after that. To read his letters, to think of the man who wrote these letters, planted these churches, did all these great things. And I think part of it is our natural wickedness towards wanting achievement and wanting to see results and wanting some sort of resume that we can give God. We want to go look at Paul and go like, I should be like him because he planted churches, he preached the gospel. And yeah, you should be, but not to achieve what Paul did, but because of who he was. Paul continually in all of his letters points away from himself. He never says, hey, it's about me, Paul. He always points away from himself to Jesus. And he does that here in this introduction. He says, okay, dude, I'm Paul. I'm writing to you, but Jesus, but God. Yeah, Paul, whatever. I'm just a man. Jesus. Let's get to Jesus. Let's cut to the chase. This is how he describes himself. So we have Paul, this man who was wicked, twisted, hated the church, arrested by the gospel, ends up turning into this man who describes himself as a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I always get cotton mouth when I preach. So Paul, this letter in Titus, Paul does a more formal introduction because this was going to be read to the church. So Titus was going to get it, and then he was going to take it around with him to the churches in Crete and read it to them also because there was instruction for them. So there's a little bit more of a formal introduction that Paul gives. He never in any of his other letters says servant of God, except right here. And he's kind of shooting back to the Old Testament because Moses was a servant of God. David was a servant of God. He's dealing with a particular false teaching that has Jewish basis. And so he's like, Paul, a servant of God, more as, I think in some way as a jab to the Jewish false teachers, but also because like that's who he is. Paul goes, okay, it's me, Paul, but I'm a servant of God. If you get a letter from a doctor or a lawyer or somebody, like normally at the end it has all their credentials, right? Or on their business card, it's like J. Tuck, PhD, MD, no, whatever. Someday it will be. But you always get, you know, you see PhD, MD, MBA, Esquire, which is like lawyers. If you get one of my business cards, my other business cards. So I have the church planting business card, but then I'm also working full-time at an Apple specialist store. It's a locally owned business that sells Apple computers. I've got like APP, which is Apple Products Professional, Apple Sales Professional, Mac Integration Basics, all this other stuff. Like, you want to know I know what I'm talking about. If you walk into my store and you talk to me, you want to be sure that I know what I'm talking about, right? You're not going to walk into a doctor's office and be like, yeah, can I actually see the guy who sits at the desk? Can he diagnose this? Like, he knows nothing. You want the doctor. You want somebody who knows what they're talking about. So Paul, when he gives these credentials, like, this is his way of introducing himself. I'm not awesome. I'm not Paul the preacher. I'm not Paul the awesome dude. I'm not Paul the church planner. He goes, I'm Paul. And I'm a servant. He has this amazing conversion story. He has this amazing life after he meets Jesus, but he doesn't base his identity in any of that. He says, Paul, I'm Paul. I'm a servant. This Greek word is doulos, and it means bond slave. He doesn't base himself in seeking celebrity or power. He points away from himself to his master. He says, I'm Paul, and I'm nothing more than a slave to God. His status comes from his identity in Jesus. And he looks and he says, I am indebted to God because of salvation. I am indebted to Jesus because of what he's done. He's not responsible for what happened. Only God is responsible for the change that happens in Paul's life. And he says, I have no rights. I have no freedom over myself. It all belongs to God. This Greek word, doulos, it literally means somebody who gave themselves over into slavery because on their own, they would not have made it. They would not have survived. They would have died in poverty, died in hunger, so they let themselves be subjected to a master because that master would take care of them. He would give them food and money and shelter. And so a bondservant was someone who said, I am willingly giving up my rights because if I don't, I'm dead. And that's how Paul describes himself. He uses the same word in Romans 6, 16 through 19, where he says, We were once slaves to the flesh, but now we're slaves to righteousness. We were once slaves to something that was dark and wicked, but now we are slaves to God, to obedience, to Him who has saved us. He just points to how our choices are influenced by what we worship. We're all worshipers. That's part of being a disciple. We follow and we worship things. Our hearts are idol factories. We're always making something new to worship if we don't worship Jesus. Your freedom to choose, freedom, I use that term loosely, because our freedom is really bound up in our slavery. Our freedom is really bound up in what we worship. Like, you have a choice to eat the fifth Twinkie, but it's only because you're a glutton. It's only because you're a slave to food. Normally that would get more laughs, but whatever. There's not a Twinkie factory here in Madison, is there? I didn't just like commit some... Hey, he's talking about Twinkies. Get him out of here. He also alludes to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. Which Aaron preached on when we were here. So this has now been well over a year ago, but go back and listen to it. When he says that we are led in triumphal procession, joyfully. Like, triumphal procession was what happened. This is like a ticker tape parade. This is what happened when a king or a prince or a general conquered a foreign land. He would bring back all the spoils. He would bring back all of their leaders, and they would be bound up, chained, going in front of the general in this parade. And Paul says, like, we're prisoners to Jesus now. We're slaves to Jesus, and we're bound to him, but we do it with smiles on our face, with big, goofy grins, because that kingdom that we have now been enslaved to is better than our own kingdom. That one is better than us ruling our own lives. So Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm not awesome because of who I am. I'm a slave to Jesus. And ultimately, this idea of servanthood, this idea of slavery, of being bound to God, is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus was a servant for us. Jesus was a servant for us. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. I'm just going to read it really quick, and you're going to pick up on it really quickly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a slave, a doulos. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in his first coming, in the first advent, Jesus came as a servant. He came to be a slave for us, not to us, but for us. He images discipleship perfectly, because he humbles himself to being a servant for our sake. When he hangs on the cross, this gospel that we proclaim, that God himself would come down and bear our wrath, and our, not our wrath, his wrath on our sin, bear our punishment, he does that as a slave. He's a slave for himself. He's a slave to show us, like he comes in this humble, shameful, humiliating way in our place. And he serves both God and us. So if we're disciples of Jesus, we're being sanctified. We're being more and more made into an image of someone who looks like the one who came as a servant, who looks like the one who came as a slave for our sake. We give up the rights of ruling ourselves to submit to God, to give up our freedom to submit to God and be reconciled to him, to be justified by him, to be sanctified, to be made more and more like Jesus, so that one day we'll be glorified, that one day when the resurrection happens, when Jesus comes again, that we'll be fully made into that image. I think there are two ways. We've lost a sense of this in the church today. We like to use the term servanthood. We like to use this word, like servant, this idea of being humble and submissive. But I think a lot of people have taught it. Maybe it's just been manipulated in a lot of ways. I think a couple ways that we do it is we look at being a servant as a way that we can be in control. Because if I serve, then I can get a say in what's going on. Like, oh yeah, I'll help set up, but we need to point the speakers that way because it's really loud and I don't like it. Or I'm going to serve because I really want those plants to be hidden. Like, sometimes we serve in a way that's manipulative so that we can be in control. We want to master our own life. We want to captain ourselves, and it'll eventually just shipwreck us. Sometimes we serve under those pretenses. And like, that's the worst. But I think at best, which is still not very good, like, we can serve in a way that seems like we're just buddies with God, exchanging favors. We can serve in a way where it's like, all right, God, I'll help this old lady. I'll go to Africa and preach the gospel and help kids with AIDS or help kids in orphanages or whatever. Can I get a Maserati? Can I get a cool car? Like we do this sometimes. It's like it's like a wagering. All right, God, I'll do this, but let's get this in return. And when we think that way, it's like trying to weightlift with Lou Ferrigno. I don't know if you guys know who Lou Ferrigno is. He was the Hulk in the TV show in like the 70s and 80s. When Bruce Banner would go all Hulk, Lou Ferrigno was the stand-in that was they painted green. He's huge. The dude's jacked. It would be like you trying to spot Lou Ferrigno. It's not going to happen. You're totally outclassed. You're totally outgunned. Like, you got your 10-pound weights over there, and Lou Ferrigno's bench-pressing a Hummer. Okay? Like, that's God's glory. That's God's majesty and goodness. It's anything, it's everything far above any resemblance of kindness that we could ever muster up in ourselves. It's a shadow compared to how good and how great and how glorious God is. So to think that we could serve in a way that says, all right, God, I'm going to serve, but you got to come meet me halfway. Like, God came all the way. Did you forget that he died for you? A nice car, a Xbox, whatever you want. It's nothing compared to what God's already done. And I think we get that. But Paul says, no, we're slaves because of what God's done for us. We're slaves because of the gospel, because the sinless Savior hung on a cross. He was beaten to a pulp. He lived perfect according to the law so that we can be made right, so that we can be reconciled to God. We're indebted to him for that. And then Paul qualifies this idea of servant. He says, I'm a servant of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this qualifies, this apostle qualifies his office as a servant. Paul was a messenger. The word apostle just means messenger. He was a messenger of the king. He was a servant and a mouthpiece for the king. Even as he qualifies his position, it's another it's another position of humility. It's another position of service. Like, you don't know a messenger because of who the messenger is. His reputation comes from who he serves. His reputation comes from who the king is that he brings the message for. I bet if I said names like LeBron James or Peyton Manning, which is still a sore subject for us from Indiana, or, you know, Derek Jeter, like, we know those names, but if I asked you who their agents were, you'd be like, I don't know. But when one of their agents walks into a room and says, yeah, I'm a messenger for this guy, you go, okay, whatever you want, right? Because it is the authority of the person they represent that gives them their credibility. So Paul says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And everything he says in those seven words says, everything my identity is, everything that my reputation is bound up in who God is, in who Jesus is. It is bound up in the fact that I am just here as a messenger and a servant of one who is greater than me. These were apostles chosen by men, by God. They were witnesses of the resurrection, traditionally. That's who they were in Scripture. Not all of us are apostles, right? In some way we are, because we're all messengers, but we don't have that office of apostle. We don't call Aaron Apostle Aaron, because it's too alliterative and it sounds weird. But because Reverend, I don't know, Bishop, what do you want, man? But we're all wired in a certain way. Like, this was Paul's spiritual gift, that he was a messenger, that he was a speaker on behalf of God. All of us are given gifts to edify the body and to advance the message of the gospel. And so when Paul says, I'm an apostle, really he's saying, this is how God's wired me. This is how God's gifted me, is that I can talk. I can talk a lot, and I can debate, and I can do things with words to help people understand God and understand who Jesus was. And for you, that may not be it at all. You may hate talking in front of people, but you are the most hospitable person in the world. You make brownies like none other. You share God's love by sharing your time, your energy. Like, it might be hospitality. It might be administration. God knows we all need administrators in ministry, because we're just poor planners all the time. I am horrible at it. God has wired us each a certain way, so that as we are servants of him, the way that works out is built into us. So you might say, I'm a servant of God and queen of hospitality, or I'm a servant of God and the administrator at my church. Like, it qualifies how you are serving. And that's all Paul does there. So Paul knows his position before his God. He knows that it is not because of him that he gets to write this letter. It's because of Jesus. It's because of who Jesus was and who Jesus is that Paul can be an apostle, that Paul can be a servant. So he knows his position before God. He knows his position in the overarching mission of the church. That's number one, by the way. A disciple knows their position. They know where they stand. And as someone who knows their position, a disciple also knows the mission of the church. They know what the goal is. And Paul spells that out in the next couple verses. He says in verse 1 at the end, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul, in those 2.5 verses, just says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is, I mean, there are 4 things that Paul points out here. One is that it is for the faith of God's elect, for the people who God is working on, who the Spirit is working to woo to Jesus. Paul says, I'm a servant for them so that they would have faith. I'm a servant that they, my primary position, my primary role works within the mission to see sinners turn to Jesus in repentance. His desire was to see that confession from those who the Spirit would call. And not only just faith, not just the heart, but a head knowledge. I've come to proclaim the gospel, that they would know the truth, that they would know the truth about Jesus. Faith and knowledge work together. Faith is more the heart aspect. Knowledge is the head aspect. So Paul's saying, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle, so that people would get it in their hearts, so that people would get it in their heads that Jesus came and lived and died. We have him historically. We can look back and we can see and we can point to him. And we can look back and we can point to all of the men and women who followed and served and even died for him. We have knowledge. We have truth because God is the ultimate truth. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John says that he and his fellow writers were driven by a knowledge of something they experienced, that they had seen Jesus teach and heal and multiply the fish. Like John, as he's writing this, probably there are memories evoked in his mind that he smells the salt water again, and he sees the fish, and he kind of has that fishy smell in his nose again, and he sees he can just remember the water being turned into wine. And he sees and he remembers and he can just, memory is really powerful. Like, it recalls smell and everything. He sees his Messiah on a cross bleeding. He smells the blood. He smells the sweat. And he probably is just envisioning when Jesus looks at him and says, "Dude, here's my mom. Take care of her." Like, Jesus never entrusted me with taking care of his mom. Imagine what it would have been like to be John remembering this. He was a witness to the resurrection. He held the grave clothes in his hands. And I've totally gone on a tangent about John, but the events of Jesus's life, Paul and John both go back to. They say we can remember what it smelled like. We can remember what we were wearing when Jesus did this. We remember because we know we had this amazing experience with God. We had this amazing experience with the God-man, the Christ. And we have that knowledge now because the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write. And throughout time, disciples have made disciples, have made disciples to now we are here today remembering, having faith in, knowing the truth that they passed down to us. So Paul says, "I'm a servant for the faith of the elect, so that they would know the truth, that they would know the gospel, and then that they would accord with godliness." Faith and knowledge produce something. Our heart knowledge, our head knowledge produces something that comes out in our body, produces something that comes out through our hands, through our feet, through our words, that as we have faith in the gospel, as we know the gospel, hold true to it, we change and we start living in a godly way. There's harmony when belief and behavior strike the same chord. They're intrinsically linked. And Paul's pointing that to here. So the Holy Spirit works through us. We're changed to live in a way that bears witness to the work of the gospel, to the work of the Spirit. And then Paul says, all of these three things are bound up in the hope of eternal life. That we have faith, knowledge, godliness, and hope. That these three things produce hope. That Jesus will return. And he roots it in redemptive history. Look at what he says. Which God, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He points to redemptive history. And we can start back in Genesis 3. And we can look at Genesis 3:15. When man falls, God says, all right, you've rebelled and you're separated now. But one day, your offspring woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So even in the very beginning, when humans screw up, when humans rebel, God starts saying, but I'm going to save a people for myself. I'm going to save people. I'm going to work to save people throughout the course of history. And it just starts and snowballs from there. So we have a covenant with Adam and Eve when God says, I am going to send one who will crush the serpent's head. And he makes a covenant with Noah where he says, I'm going to not destroy the earth with a flood, but I'm going to work for the redemption of people. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Moses and David. And so we see this God who keeps making covenants saying, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make this right because you can't do it on your own. That's redemptive history. Throughout all of the Old Testament, this keeps coming up, that God works to save people through Israel, through Noah, through the line of David. God has been at work from the beginning all the way up to Jesus. And the prophets, you know, the prophets are kind of the end point between the promises being made and the promises being fulfilled. Because you have the prophets who say, all right, things really stink right now. We're in slavery again. Everything's horrible. But God's going to work to save his people because he's done it before and he's going to do it again. And then we have Jesus. Jesus shows up. And so we can look. This is the end. What's so great about Jesus? In him, the sin of our first parents is undone. In him, Adam's sin is worked in reverse. We're justified. We're made right with God. We're reconciled to God. So this faith, this knowledge, this godliness, they're all rooted in the hope of the gospel, and they all produce the hope of the gospel, which is eternal life. That one day we have the assurance that God will return and he will take us to be with him again. That he will take us to be in perfect community with him and with each other again, like it was at the beginning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection isn't true, then there's nothing more in this life than just being born and dying. And if the resurrection isn't true, we all look like idiots for sitting here on a Sunday morning listening to a man preach from the Bible and singing songs to a God who is still in the grave. But the grave's empty. The grave's empty. Thank you, back there, Debbie. Can we be a little excited? No, I'm just kidding. So a disciple, Paul says, knows their position, they know the mission, so they know that they're servants for the sake of the mission of the church, and then they replicate. This was the hardest point for me to like flesh out. The fact that Paul says, I'm a servant for the sake of the faith of the elect, and then he points to Titus and he says, your credibility that I'm all about this, man. To Titus, my child. My true child in a common faith. So Paul points to the fact that in Titus, everything he's just talked about has come to fruition. Titus was a Greek dude that Paul preached to and who was saved because of the work of Paul. So Paul says, in some way, I am your spiritual father. Had it not been for me coming around and preaching the gospel, you may still today in this moment be a slave to sin. So God worked through me to save you. So in a way, I'm your spiritual father. And then after that, he says, in a common faith, my true child, someone I led to Jesus in a common faith, not because of what I've done, but ultimately because of what God's done. Paul realizes that, yeah, he was instrumental in what Paul or in Titus's belief. But at the same time, he was just the instrument. That it was God orchestrating this entire line of events for Titus to finally come to faith, to come to faith in Jesus. So Paul says, you're my true child, and it's a common faith that we share. Disciples replicate. As the mission of the church goes on, we share this with people. We proclaim this to people, whether it's over brownies and coffee or on the street corner or at church on Sunday or whatever it is, we replicate as disciples because Jesus has called us to do that. When we focus in on the cross, when we see our broken, bloody Savior hanging there, when we envision that in our mind, like we are led to a point of humility, a point where we're like, you're right, we ain't nothing but slaves. We are totally indebted to God for everything that we have, for our salvation, the very life that we breathe. We are indebted to God. And as we live for the sake of the mission of the church, we replicate that. We edify each other. We build each other up. This is the mission of the church, that we submit ourselves fully to God and then encourage each other and lead others to that faith that we have. That they would be reconciled to God, that they would be made right with God. That's why we left. That's why a lot of you are returning from magical places overseas. That's why a lot of you have felt a draw to go into the mission field, is because of what Jesus has done, what God has done on our behalf, that he interrupted us when we were on a 100-meter dash for hell, and he said, "You're mine." That's the hope that we have in the gospel. That's what turns us around and sends us in the opposite direction and sends us pursuing God and making each other better disciples and making new disciples. That's what you're here in Madison for. That's what we're in Indianapolis for. That's why we still exist in this world, is so that more may hear the message of the gospel, so that more people would be turned and trust Jesus as Savior, that they would see the depth, the beauty, the richness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done, what you're doing here in Red Village, in Madison. God, thank you for what you're doing around the world. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect on the gospel, as we remember what you've done on our behalf, that we would be changed, God, that we would be made disciples, servants, bond slaves, people who have given ourselves to you fully because you have saved us and you're the one sustaining us. God, I pray that you would ignite us with passion for the sake of the cross, with passion for your name, for your glory, and for the good of others. God, I pray that you would use us in mighty ways by the power of your Spirit for your purpose, because ultimately we are your servants, Lord. We are your disciples. Thank you, God, for saving us, for making us right with you by your grace and mercy through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.